Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
Hey, good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Tuesday morning, last week of Dividing Lines before next week, where there won't be any Dividing Lines because we won't be here. A week from this morning, I intend to be rising. I don't know where in the world we'll be. I really haven't looked at the route. I know we're going to two cities, and I've been told that one of the cities is just beautiful and gorgeous. And I'm sure I'll get a good look at it from my balcony. Unlike other people who get off the boat and go look at things, I just prefer staying where I am, especially since this is my favorite ship. So we're going to be there next week, and the class will have started by now, and we'll be well into things. And moving toward the debate with Shabir Ali on the 19th, Friday night the 19th, I know there are many of you in Seattle who are just waiting to get your tickets. Don't do that. Get them now, folks. We need to know who's coming and need to make sure you can get in. So you need to be doing that. And, of course, need everybody to be praying for next week. We obviously, our long-term goal is to produce an entire body of apologetic material. Primarily in the form of debates, but also written materials that will benefit believers here in the United States, will benefit believers overseas, will benefit the persecuted church, and not just now, but long after we ain't around anymore, because we are addressing topics that do not change with time. We are addressing the subject of the crucifixion of Christ and the Islamic rejection thereof, and so we would covet your prayers that that is exactly what we will be doing helping to produce this this coming week. So next week, no Dividing Lines at all. Second announcement before we get back to specifically the topic of Shabir Ali's teachings on this subject. Second topic is stick around after we go off the air today. Hopefully someone on the other side of the glass is listening now because I haven't mentioned this to him. Stick around after we go off the air today, because even though we'll do it in the regular time frame and you'll hear the normal stuff, instead of the feed going dead afterwards, we're going to do two things for those of you who are listening now and remember to do this. Specifically, this coming Christmas, there's going to be a new Christmas CD coming out from Milo Hotzenbuehler. Now, Milo Hotzenbuehler is just the biggest star we've ever had on the program. Sorry, Steve. Milo's putting out a Christmas CD. And Milo has a close friend named Clyde Bauman. And, in fact, some people think that Milo is a multiple personality disorder manifestation of Clyde Bauman. But that's a theory that I've heard, but I don't really buy into that. And so what we're going to do right after the program today, and I'll try to remind you as we're going off the air, right after the program, I'm going to play two songs for you. You get to hear two special songs. And one will demonstrate the genius, and it is genius. It truly is. If you ever tried to sit down and write parody music and perform it well, have it make sense, especially that is primarily focused on North Dakota. That really limits your range of possibilities. It takes genius. So we're going to play a song that illustrates the genius of Milo Hotzenbuehler. But then right after that, for those of you who know what in the world's going on, we will play a song demonstrating that his friend Clyde Bauman. Have you heard the Clyde Bauman? I bet you haven't heard this yet, have you? That Clyde Bauman is able to to sing a song to. And in fact, of course, they're actually the same person. But anyway, that'll be right after the program today. Rich is shaking his head in the other room. He has no idea what's going on. You will enjoy this immensely. Trust me, you really...
Hey, all I know is I just don't turn nothing off and you...
I just go from there. That's right. So it will all work out. So keep that in mind. I hope I keep that in mind because tradition is tradition, and once that music starts at the end, my brain just goes into auto shutdown. So we'll hopefully remember that. Now, what objections should we expect to hear in the opening presentation by Shabir Ali on Friday night, October 19th? I hope Shabir is listening. I hope Shabir recognizes that we play his comments on this program, and we don't have to cut things up. We don't have to cut things out. We are open to allowing all these things to take place and give an honest and hopefully a compelling response. And so what objections would you expect to hear next week? If you're going to be going up there, and I encourage you to be there in person, watching DVDs is great, listening to MP3s is great, but the folks who are there, who get to experience the pre-debate discussions and buzz and so on and so forth, they're the ones that remember these things the longest, I think, and so I would really, 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 really encourage you to be there if you can at all make arrangements to do so. Well, I think we know, because a number of years ago, a debate was set up, I believe it was in Toronto, and the Christian that Shabir Ali was supposed to be debating was delayed at the airport, which can always happen. And we certainly hope that doesn't happen in this situation. It's sort of hard for me, coming into Seattle, the port of Seattle, on a ship to be delayed, but hey, you know, you never know. We hope none of that takes place. And so Shabir went ahead with his opening presentation, Did Jesus Christ Die for the Sins of the World? And here is, I think, where you really get, you know, the essence of the argumentation. And I believe that we will hear pretty much the same thing. Now, why do I say pretty much the same thing? Well, there's only so many things that a Muslim can say. In the 2004 debate, Shabir Ali was very clear in stating, hey, I recognize I'm a Muslim. By the fact that I've been raised as a Muslim, I don't appreciate the necessity for the resurrection because I don't appreciate the necessity for the cross because of what Surah 4:127 says. And Shabir is a scholar of the Quran. He knows all the different understandings, and he spent much of his time in that 2004 debate actually talking about Quranic interpretation in his opening statement and the various ways in which Surah 4:157 can be understood. So I'm sure that's going to come up, and I'm sure we're going to have some good cross-examination on that. I spent about an hour and a half last night with my Arabic tutor doing nothing but working through every single aspect, every single word of Surah 4:157. And so I'm sure that's going to come up, and we're going to have a discussion about it. But likewise, what he says in the presentation we're going to listen to parts of today is very, very, very similar to that of his mentor, Jamal Badawi. And so there is a range of meaningful criticism that a Muslim is sort of limited to as far as what can be said in response to the Christian claim that Jesus Christ willingly gave himself as a sacrifice for God's people. Now, I can't tell you which area is going to predominate in the debate. It could be theological. It could be historical. It could be both. They could be even. It could be 90%, 10%. I don't know. No way of knowing until we get into it. I can sort of tell you what my opening statement is going to emphasize. I'm going to try to cover all of it as best I can. But obviously, once you get into, especially into rebuttal and cross-examination, there tends to be one of the two elements that's going to predominate over the other. That's, and which it's going to be, don't know. I can't mind read, can't see the future. So let's listen to what Shabir Ali said about... These are common objections. This is from the Islamic mindset. This is where I think a lot of Christians fall down. They've never spoken to a Muslim, and therefore, when they hear the objections, since they're new, don't seem sort of like, well, that's silly. Well, that's silly is not a response. if you've never heard it before, sometimes it takes a while to formulate a response, so it's important to hear it and to understand. So let's sort of dive in. This is in the second portion. By the way, if you want to watch this, you can actually watch this on YouTube. That's where I grabbed it from, grabbed the audio from anyways. This is from a series, Did Jesus Die for the Sins of the World?
According to three of these Gospels, Jesus was not willing to die on the cross. According to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, he was begging God up until the very last moment to save him from the cross. It is said that the night before he was arrested to be put on the cross, Jesus was praying. He was praying and he was asking God, God, if it be possible, let this cup pass away from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. In other words, according to this, Jesus didn't want to go ahead with this. He can see that death awaits him. He knows that they will come at any moment and try to arrest him and crucify him. And he doesn't want this to happen. He's asking God to come up with something else. Let there be some other way of dealing with this. But let Jesus not have to go through with this. According to one of these Gospels, the Gospel according to Luke, an angel came down from heaven. Actually, two angels to strengthen him. Perhaps to give him more resolve. But even after that, it says in the Gospel of Luke that his sweat were like great drops of blood. So much he was in agony over what awaited. He didn't want to go through with it according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So much so that according to Matthew and Mark, two of these Gospels, even after Jesus was put on the cross, when he was about to die, he finally said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this shows that right up to the very end, he didn't want to go through with it. He was not a willing participant in this scheme.
So this is something that I've heard him repeat in a number of different contexts, is that the Synoptic Gospels present an unwilling Jesus. And, of course, you can likewise hear similar echoes from a couple years ago in the debate with John Dominic Crossan, when he tries to present the Markan Jesus is out of control, but the Johannine Jesus is very much in control, and so this is evidence of development. And Shabir accepts all of this. He accepts all of the non-documented, since there are no documents that demonstrate this process of redaction editing over time, non-documented, theoretical, and there's the exact same kind of theoretical, non-documented, actually, a little bit more documented, I must admit. There's actually more documentation of this than there is anything that he says about the New Testament. Redaction of the Quran. For example, the second surah, we know historically circulated separately from the Quran for at least a period of time early on. And we know from the Islamic tradition itself that there was a committee, in essence, assigned by Uthman to gather these things together. And some of the ayahs were only found memory of one person. It's all sorts of stuff like this that you can get into, that I doubt that he accepts in regards to the construction of the Quran over time. But anyway, he accepts all the stuff in regards to the New Testament, and any differences between the Gospels are to be explained on naturalistic principles. Even though the Quran says revelation was received, it was given to Jesus, and so on and so forth, and that was going on at the time, still, you know, Paul's the one who did all these things, and we'll be talking about this in the opening statement. But the idea is the Synoptics present an unwilling Jesus. And so, though you have Mark, for example, in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, saying, "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Well, that sounds a little bit like someone who knows what's going to be happening. Then he establishes the Lord's Supper. He talks about the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. It seems to me like he's well aware of not only what's coming, but he goes toward it, and does he not say it is necessary for the Son of Man to go to Jerusalem, be betrayed? In Matthew 16, again, when he announces this, Peter says, "May it never be, far be it from you." He rebukes him, "You're thinking the thoughts of men, not of God." And then there's even the prophecy of his resurrection in Mark 14:27. You all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And I don't know. It just seems pretty hard to come up with this idea. And, you know, you really have to put Jesus down a good bit to say this. I mean, there have been many a brave soldier who, knowing that he was facing imminent death the next day, does not sweat drops of blood. You see, once you remove the redemptive element from Jesus' own self-consciousness, you now have someone who is quite cowardly. You have someone who does not even come close to the level of bravery that you would find in pagans. You would find in the men from Sparta, to use a one that would be familiar to a lot of people now that wouldn't have been about a year ago. But you look at men who have gone to their deaths quite bravely, unlike Jesus. In fact, I have heard very, very offensive. In fact, we may have played or skipped it. I don't remember if we did or not, but played a Muslim apologist, and I will not hold Shabir Ali accountable for men like this, but a Muslim apologist from the greatest single concentration of theological idiocy and ignorance on the internet called Pal Talk. A debate took place there where an Islamic apologist really insulted Christ on this very basis, that he was, in essence, cowardly, that he, in essence, was afraid of his own death. And that's not what's going on here, is it? Not when you allow the New Testament to speak for itself. When you allow the New Testament to speak for itself, Jesus's prayer to the Father is not about his own death. It's not about his own physical suffering. But you see, to admit that what he's talking about here is that great transaction where Jesus Christ willingly gives himself and becomes the object of the wrath of God in the place of his elect people, well, that has to be rejected because Paul came up with all that, allegedly, even though it was preached long before Paul came along. But hey, Paul came up with all that, and we reject that on the basis of 35 words in the Quran. That's it. Not ever commented on by Muhammad or by almost two centuries worth of Muslim scholars after that. But hey, there's our basis for rejecting all the historical data and all the New Testament writers and all the rest of that stuff is 35 Arabic words in Surah 4:157. And so you have to present Jesus as basically being far less than a meaningful prophet. In fact, it's interesting, in that same surah, just above that, it is admitted that the Jews had killed the prophets, and yet somehow it said that they did not kill this one Razul, who is Jesus, but it was made to appear to them. Well, we will talk about a lot of that. But here's what you have, and obviously it is really easy to demonstrate that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do present Jesus as a knowing, willing participant, one who indeed is giving himself in behalf of the world. And, of course, we will make reference to that in our opening statement. And if that is not challenged, then it will stand as a given fact. If it is challenged, then I'd say be very easily defensible.
So this presents a problem. If God is determining to let the innocent people go free, and he's crucifying Jesus instead, it would have helped matters if Jesus was willing. The fact that Jesus is not willing makes it look very bad on God. How? Because you have to imagine the scenario. It is as though God has before him a bunch of criminals. God is like a judge having the criminals, and the judge says to the criminals, "Criminals, I love you. Go free." But he says, somebody has to die, because that's the law. For the criminals to go free, somebody has to pay the price. So who's going to pay the price? Guards, bring my son. And then the guards come in, bringing the son. And the son comes down on his knees and he says, "Father, please. Is there no other way? Please, Father, think of something fast. Let it not happen like this. I'll go along with what you say, Father, but please, isn't there some other way?"
Now, you see what happens when you cut the New Testament into little pieces and ignore everything? that Jesus said. You know, anything that goes against your theory, you kick that out, and then you accept what goes with your theory, and then you can make Jesus say anything you want.
This is no son.
And by the way, if I ever did this, like to Muhammad, I mean, you can do this to anybody. It'd be so easy to say, well, you know what? My theory is that all of the Medinan surahs are later additions of a rising political power, which, by the way, you could make a pretty strong case for. And so I'm only going to accept the Meccan surahs, which is where you have the peace and love and joy and happiness, except the persecuted religious minority and all the rest of that stuff. And so I could turn Muhammad's message on its head that way by chopping up the Quran. And exactly how many Muslims would accept that? Well, okay, so why should we accept chopping up the New Testament with even less evidence behind so doing?
Sorry, you gotta die. That's the law. Criminals, I love you. Go free. You see, it doesn't look very good on God if Jesus is not a willing participant in this scheme by which God wants to forgive the people. And so the fourth gospel, the one which was last to be written, sends this problem and tries to deal with this particular problem. You must realize that the gospels initially, when they were written as separate individual documents. And they were circulated in different lands. Eventually, people thought it better to compile all of these gospels into one single book. And so they compiled them, they collected them from various regions, compiled them into one single book. But prior to that, they were circulated individually. So those who read Mark's gospel did not know what was in Matthew's gospel. And those who read Luke did not know what is going to be in John. So finally, when John is writing his gospel, this is about now 70 years after Jesus had already been taken up into heaven.
Notice he's putting this around AD 100. Put it as far down there as possible, and he's already mentioned, you know, we don't really know who John was, and certainly wasn't an eyewitness, and things like that. So you, again, you know, if most of Shabir's listeners were to listen to a modern Orientalist saying the same things about the Quran, wow, there would be tremendous emotion involved, but this is just, you know, the standard presentation.
John wants to make sure that he gets over this problem. It should not appear in John's gospel as though Jesus is not willing to go ahead with this, because this makes him look very much like a human being, and it makes it look very bad on God that God has this unwilling participant in this whole scheme. So according to John's gospel then, Jesus was quite willing. That from the very start, Jesus already knew he was the Lamb of God who came to die for the sins of the world. From the very start, it is said in John's Gospel that Yahya, or John the Baptist, already declared that this is the Lamb of God who came to die for the sins of the world. So Jesus must have known it, and everybody must have known it, right from the very start. According to this Gospel, then, Jesus declares that he is willing to go ahead and die for the sins of the world. He said, for example, in this gospel that I am the shepherd.
By the way, just keep something in mind. I found this, and again, Lord willing, it will come up on the 19th. I've found it fascinating that from, again, this is the anachronism forced upon the Muslim reader. They have to assume that their controversial issues were the controversial issues of the first century. And so they have to assume that there was controversy over Jesus dying upon a cross. There wasn't any. The only people who had a problem with Jesus dying on the cross were the Gnostics, who were Docetists, who denied Jesus had a physical body. And they're not really relevant, especially in a Muslim-Christian argument. I mean, as soon as a Muslim starts using the Gnostics, you know that the argument's lost. When you have to borrow somebody who isn't even a monotheist, who doesn't even believe that God created all things, or even could ever create all things. When you guys start borrowing those folks to come up with your arguments, you got a real problem on your hands. And so that wasn't, you know, you're going to hear at one point, well, maybe not in this one, it might be in the Regent University debate, where he says, you know, John adds the spear thrust in Jesus' side as a means to try to combat Gnosticism, and the breaking of the legs, again, was just simply a means of trying to prove that Jesus died. That wasn't the argument. You've got to be able to demonstrate that was an argument and that it was a concern for the early church at this point, at that early point in time, for that to be a meaningful argument. But they never try to do that because they're just reading this into the history, again, forced upon them by 35 words in Arabic written 600 years down the road.
Who dies for his sheep. He says, nobody can take my life away from me because I've been given authority to lay down my life and I've been given authority to take it back up again. In this last gospel, Jesus appears much more powerful than he used to appear. He's no longer the weak human being that was praying to God, asking God to take this stuff away from me. Now he's a powerful individual. He's almost like a divine being walking the surface of the earth, or perhaps even floating above the surface of the earth.
It's out my mouth. That sounded really good. Professional guy here on the air. The reason I was doing that is I just could not help but remember 2 years ago as I was writing my notes. When was that? Was it November? No, the Crossan debate. It was in November. Where did we go? I know, but where did we sail to? Did we go out of Vancouver in the winter, in November? That doesn't make any sense to me. August. Okay, that's what I was thinking.
It was the week before Katrina happened. You guys were on the on the cruise when Katrina happened.
That's right. Oh, yeah, that's going. Could have been November, because an Alaska cruise in November would have to be on an icebreaker. We wouldn't have to go see the ice floes. They'd be chasing us around. But anyway, as I was writing the notes for that 2 years ago, there was this statement from Crossan, and I had to wrestle with whether I was going to include it or not. And in fact, when it did come up during the debate, I had to present it very, very carefully. I think I play it on the air here, though, where when he talks about John's presentation of Jesus on the cross, he says it's so unrealistic, and Jesus is so powerful, and he's so much in control that you'd almost think that from the cross, Jesus is looking out and going, hey, you can see Bethsaida from here. Just no pain, no suffering, blah, 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 blah. Well, here you're hearing this reflected in an Islamic presentation. So where are these folks borrowing from? I keep telling you, I mean, their favorite person these days is named Bart Ehrman. And so when a religion has to borrow the unbelieving world to make its arguments, that's a big indication. That's one of the things I have said, and I keep saying it over and over again. We need to develop and continue. Let me change the way I put this. We need to continue to develop a consistently Christian response to Islam. In other words, we can't fall for the temptation to buy the same kind of naturalistic response to Islam that they use to respond to Christianity. Does that mean it's going to be harder for us? Yes. Service to the truth is always harder than pragmatism. Always is. But that's what you've got to do if you're really going to honor the truth.
And so he does not pray here to be saved from the cross. But rather he makes it quite clear that he's going willingly. And he says, nobody can take my life away from me. I've been given authority to lay down my life, and I've been given authority to take it back up again. As if he's going to be resurrected by his own might, by his own power eventually. Eventually, when he's to be arrested, according to this gospel, he comes out and powerfully gives himself up to be arrested. So that when he finally is put on the cross, and he's about to die, and you remember what he said according to some other gospels. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in this gospel, he doesn't say any such thing, because that would make him appear weak, would make him appear unwilling.
Now, I'm going to make this point in the debate, and I'm going to use the Quran to do it, but so I won't mention exactly how I'm going to do that right now, but here's a good reason why the phone call we got a few weeks ago is relevant, because remember we got a phone call a few weeks ago about this very text. And what is going on when Jesus says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and I'm in print in my book on the Trinity, in asserting that whatever you do with this text, you have to first and foremost recognize that this is the same thing as a Christian today saying something along the lines of, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Why? Well, because that is a part of our hymnology. That is a part of the common possession of Christian people. What we have in hymns, music we all know sticks in the mind, whether it's good or bad, which might be a good reason to, you know, be careful what you listen to, but it sticks in the mind. It is memorized far more easily than anything else is. And Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani is the beginning of the 22nd Psalm. And the 22nd Psalm is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm filled with passages that are fulfilled in Christ. And not only is his crucifixion pictured there, but so is his ultimate victory. And so whatever else you do with it, however else much you want to read into it, you've got to start with the recognition that if you put a Christian in the context Christ is in, fighting for breath, and they start off with the first line of, "It is well with my soul," or "Amazing grace," whatever else it might be, they're calling to mind the entirety of that song. And this was hymn number 22 in the Jewish hymn book, okay? And if you ignore that, you're going to be missing the whole point of the citation. So to read this in such a way as if Jesus is saying, no, this is not appropriate. I don't want to be going through with this and all the rest of that stuff, is to completely miss the context of Jesus' words, and of course, it does require you to ignore everything else that Jesus says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and all the rest of that stuff, but that's what's going on.
And it would make him appear as though he was forsaken, that he was hoping for something else than what eventually happened. So according to this gospel, he doesn't say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Instead, he says, "It is finished." And then he finally dies. As though you have here a picture of a man who was trying to accomplish something. And then finally when it is accomplished, he says it is finished.
Now, just for a moment, go back to just the one text I read from Mark 14. "It is necessary, the Son of Man goes, it is be fulfilled, blah, 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 blah." And if you take just that one section, would not "it is finished" fit with that absolutely perfectly? No need for all these theories. No need to, in essence, accuse Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of lying. No need to accuse Jesus of cowardice. No need to in essence, then say Paul is the one who did all this stuff and blame him for all these things. No need for any of that stuff. So why does Shabir Ali do it? Because of 35 words written 600 years later.
And then he lets his soul go out. As though he actually came into the world specifically for this, to die for the sins of the world. Now today,
isn't that what Matthew says in Matthew 1:21 in one of the texts that he says actually says that Jesus didn't want to do this? Isn't it Matthew who announces he shall save his people from their sins as part of the birth narrative? Well, you see, these kinds of theories just don't allow you to take the whole text, so you got to cut those parts out and say, "Well, I found a scholar someplace that doesn't believe that's original." Well, you know what? You can find a scholar any place that believes anything. That's really easy. In fact, it's interesting. Yesterday, I was listening to this again, and I remember in the debate with Mike Lycona, Lycona had mentioned something that James D.G. Dunn had said. And I had to chuckle as I listened to Shabir saying, "Well, he's just one scholar. That's just one guess." And I think back to our Biola debate where he actually makes the assertion that Thomas is earlier than Mark. And the one scholar he gives is the liberal female scholar at Boston College as the source of this over against the vast majority of everybody else. And that's in that context, well, scholars have said. Or a scholar has said, actually. Well, a liberal female at Boston College has said. Well, it's so easy to find anybody who said anything on that level today, that anybody who just simply uses the term scholar, without A, giving the source, and then B, making some attempt to substantiate the reasoning of the scholar, it's just not a meaningful argument.
Christians read the Bible. They remember Jesus as the willing participant, as the one who deliberately came into the world to die for the sins of the world. They do not remember that he was an unwilling participant according to the other three Gospels. You see, the story has been reworked in order to make Jesus appear a little differently than he appeared in the other three Gospels. So now he appears willing, and he goes through with this whole scheme. If he appears willing, well then this makes it look a little bit better on God. See, that's how the story has been revised. Now, if Jesus appears willing, then we can have a different scenario. We no longer have the scenario of the judge who wants to let the criminals go free, and he says, bring my son, and the son comes in weeping, crying, and praying. Now you have a situation where the judge is willing to let the criminals die. And he says, criminals, you've got to die, that's the rule. But the son comes in and says, Father, I have pity on these people. Let them go and I will die in their stead. And this is the image that many of the preachers and evangelists really love. They love this image because it makes better for an image of God and of Jesus. So now, God all only has to say, okay, criminals, you go free because somebody else has offered to die in your place. And God then perhaps is not so happy crucifying his son, but because the son has offered, God goes ahead and lets it happen that way. Now this makes it look better for God according to this revised story. However, this does not free the story of all of its problems. Because once you say that Jesus died for the sins of the world, even if you said it this way, you still have a major difficulty. And the difficulty has been this. If Jesus, in whom be peace, can come in and have compassion for the people, and he can say, Father, let them go, because I feel sorry for them. If Jesus can have that much compassion, why couldn't the Father himself have that much compassion, even more?
Now, I was thinking about this, and I would once again point out that once you chop up the New Testament, you can make it say anything you want. There is something good to be said about empathizing to Christians, teaching Christians appropriately, that the image of Jesus coming between two parties and, in essence, trying to convince the Father to be a nice guy is not the image of the New Testament. Who is, and I remember, who is to blame for all of, even John, who's to blame for this from Shibrelli's perspective? The Apostle Paul. Paul's the one who comes up with all this stuff, and since all the Gospels are written after Paul, even they have been polluted by this Pauline theology. See, now, if you go to Paul, though, and ask a simple question, what did he teach about the origin and source of our salvation? What did he teach about this subject? Did he present this idea where Jesus is the originator of salvation, and the Father is this mean, nasty, mean-spirited type situation? Is that what he taught? No. Who is the origin and source of grace and the entirety of the gospel itself in Paul's writings? Go to Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you will carefully examine all the key soteriological passages, this decree of salvation, this act of salvation, the love of salvation all flow from the Father. The very idea that there is anywhere presented in any kind of meaningful contextual reading of the New Testament of that kind, where you have the Father who just simply says to, quote-unquote, the prisoners, notice he doesn't make any distinction between elect and non-elect or anything like that, says to the prisoners, you gotta die, and the Son comes in separate from the Father. What's the whole emphasis of John? What's the whole emphasis of the unity between the Father and the Son of these things? There is the sun doesn't come along going, oh, no, let me do this, try to make things better. There's no way to substantiate any of that in any meaningful reading in the New Testament.
Why couldn't he have said to the people, people, you can go free? Because if you sin, that doesn't hurt me. I don't want to hurt you, I'll let you go free. Now it appears that Jesus has more compassion than what the Father had. The Father appears like a very stern judge.
Now remember, of course, Shabir is forced in the situation. He cannot see the unity of the Godhead. He cannot see the Father and the Son working in concert with one another. He can't see that this is, in fact, the initial meaning of John chapter 10. I and the Father are one. One in what? In bringing about the salvation of God's people, his sheep. It's all right there in front of him, but his Islamic blinders keep him from seeing these things.
He's willing to demand blood. But Jesus comes in as a loving, caring individual, willing to shed his own blood in order that the Father should be happy and the people should go free. As a result of this imagery, it is quite true, if everyone would search their hearts, that Christians love Jesus more than they love the Father. And why should that be so? In fact, the Bible throughout, from beginning to end, calls on people to love God.
Now again, he's functioning on the idea that in essence we are polytheists. That love toward the Son is love toward a different God than love toward the Father. And though he knows, he has often said there is no way to actually explain the Trinity because he's still labors under a certain preconception that in essence leads him to have to view the doctrine of the Trinity as a polytheistic type of a concept, and it just simply isn't that case. Now, I'm going to stop there for a moment. I'm run out of time. I've been preaching a little bit too much. I want to get to some of the other objections that are raised. We've heard this one. Let's just jump ahead a little bit and see where we are.
Is he being paid to the devil?
Ah, yes. Okay. How about the term ransom? How about that. Let's listen to what he has to say.
William Barclay, in his daily Bible commentary on the Gospel according to Mark,
William Barclay
lists a number of propositions that have been given by Christian scholars throughout history to this question: how is Jesus a ransom? Because think about this: when you pay a ransom, it is paid to someone, and usually it is the person who has held the captives hostage. Now, if Jesus is paid as a ransom, who is he being paid to? Is he being paid to the devil? Some of the Christian scholars actually said that initially. They said the devil had held the people captive. God wanted to free the people, and so in order to free the people, God had to pay his son to the devil, so that the devil, the shaitan, could let the people go. But some later scholars said, no, that doesn't look very good, because that would seem to indicate that the devil has equal bargaining power with God. I mean, who is he to demand God's son before he lets the people go? And so they've come up with different reasons. Some of them said, well, what God did was God used his son as a trap, so that when he was on the cross and the devil tried to catch the son, the devil got himself hooked on the cross. And so all the people went free.
Now, I can even tell from looking at Rich, in fact, it was funny, Sunday morning in at church, one of my friends made a comment on the fact that when you study church history, you discover that some really wacky views of the atonement have been held by people who call themselves Christians down through the centuries. And if you're not aware of that, then you can hear these things and go, what is this guy talking about? He's just, I mean, if you pick up Burkhoff's History of Systematic Theology, History of the Development of Theology, what's it called? History of... it's in my library. Anyways, pick that up. Any work on the subject of... just gives you an overview of what's been believed on certain topics. Look at the subject of atonement. Shabir Ali is not coming up with anything unusual here. There have been people who've believed a lot of weird things down through the history of the church. And that's one of the reasons that I believe in sola scriptura. Because as I explained in the Sunday school lesson on Sunday morning, what is the touchstone? What is the means by which you recognize what is and what is not a sound doctrine of atonement, but that which is found in scripture? And why were there such weird views of atonement, especially in the early church and through the Middle Ages, Why did Rome allow such weird views to exist even within its own communion? Because the Old Testament had become a closed book. Because of the division that took place between Jew and Gentile, very, very few in the early church knew any Hebrew whatsoever. The Old Testament became a book mainly of parables. And what is the one New Testament book that is the clearest and most concise and most direct in its teaching about the subject, means, and effect of the atonement? The book of Hebrews. And what's the one book of the New Testament you can't make heads or tails out of if you don't know your Old Testament? The book of Hebrews. And so you've got a bunch of early church writers running around, very few of them who knew Greek and Hebrew, very few of them who actually knew Greek very well in many instances, and they come up with some pretty wacky ideas. And that's why you don't invest them with any more authority than is logical to invest any writer at any period in the history of the church. The only meaningful criteria you should use in examining a writer at any point in history is how close they are to what the apostles actually taught in Scripture. Not some idea that, well, you know, maybe they had some insight, you know. You look at Justin Martyr. This guy has very little of the New Testament, very little teaching to go with it all, and so he makes some pretty egregious mistakes. Yeah, but he's really early on, so he was very close to the apostles. Yeah, well, as we discussed last time, so, you know, Irenaeus was really close to the apostles, too, and he came up with some pretty wacky ideas and thought that those ideas came from the apostles. That's why you have Scripture. That's why you have that which is God-breathed, not that which is God-muttered. Okay, so that's why you then take these theories of atonement and you take them back to that which is Theanoustos, and when you do, that's when you discover, well, what we'll be talking about the whole week on the ship is what the Bible teaches about the cross.
Well, this kind of explanation might be convincing to some, but I bet for most of you this is not a convincing explanation. And after going through all of the various things that the Christian scholars have said over the ages, William Barclay, a man who is a scholar himself, finally concludes in his daily Bible commentary that it is better not to think of this word ransom. Just think that it is an act of love.
Now, I would love to, you know, if he dares to quote that in the debate, I'm going to go, let me ask you something. Would you call, because he calls this guy a Christian scholar, would you dare to quote a Muslim scholar who says that the actual wording of the Quran is best to be ignored and will come up with another meaning, will come up with another word? Would you call them a Muslim scholar? Yes or no? Most Muslims would not consider a person who would correct the reading of the Quran to be a Muslim. And yet, those who would say, well, we shouldn't use the term ransom, those are Christian scholars. And we somehow should invest their opinions with that moniker.
But then, if you don't want to think about it as a ransom, then you acknowledge that the way it is stated in the Bible is not a proper way of thinking about it. And that shows a major problem. Once you start to say that Jesus died for the sins of the world, you run into major problems, because it is something which does not tie in with the rest of the Scripture, and in fact it is not reasonable at all. Other writers of the Bible have found other ways to try to explain this. For example, we've already seen that according to the Gospel of John, it was said that Jesus is the Lamb of God.
Now listen to this one. Let's see if you all could come up with the answer to this one, because it's not difficult. I mean, this is not difficult. Put yourself in a situation, you're sitting on an airplane, you're talking to a Muslim who's been listening to Shabir Ali, and this comes up. How would you respond?
Who takes away the sin of the world. But then, look, you still run into a problem. If he's the Lamb of God, then you must imagine the lamb is being slaughtered, and that one takes away the sin of the world. But then, which really is the Lamb of God that does that? Muslims offer a sacrifice. Is that to take away the sins of the world, or to take away anybody's sins? Christians understand from the Old Testament that the Jews used to offer sacrifices every year. They used to sacrifice a lamb. We've already mentioned about the scapegoat. Remember, there were two goats. One was killed and his blood was sprinkled on the altar. The other one had all the sins of the people put on the head of that goat, and it was let to go out into the wilderness, taking away the sins of the people. Was that one killed? No. This one that took away the sins of the people wasn't slaughtered. Then if you say that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then he shouldn't be killed. Because the goat which took away the sins wasn't killed. It was just simply let loose alive into the wilderness. So if you try to say that he's...
Okay, so there's the objection. I almost feel like opening up the phone lines and sitting here and waiting until somebody comes in with the right response. Somebody in channel just said, he just called us stupid. I won't mention who that is because, well, anyway. He's mighty. But how do you respond to that? I mean, for a lot of folks, let's face it, sadly, for so many Christians, the Old Testament is such a closed book that they would be silenced by that. They would be so afraid to go, well, isn't there a difference between a sheep and a goat? But more, they don't even know the difference between that offering, the scapegoat offering, and what Lamb of God is actually referring to. Because did you see how easily Shabir slid between sheep and goat? And did you notice that nothing was said at all whatsoever about the fact that the lamb that takes away sins of this lamb offering, that takes place at a different time of year. That's called Passover. And in fact, that's when Jesus dies and the lamb was slain. And remember what was done with the blood of the lamb in the Passover? This is why we need to read our Old Testament, folks. It's you know, Jesus said it was God speaking. Paul says all scripture is theanoustos, not just the red stuff, not just the stuff at the back of the book, you know. I know, but I can't make it through Leviticus. Try! Jesus quoted from it enough. Try! You can do it. Yeah, smack. What was done with the blood of the lamb at Passover? What was the mark that caused the death angel to pass over children of Israel? You put it on the lintels and doorposts. What's a lintel and doorpost? Well, think about it. Think about what this picture was. The doorposts are on the side. The lintel's up above. You put some blood over here. You put some blood over there. You put some blood up there. What does that form? Yeah, it forms a cross, doesn't it? And the angel of death passes over the house that only sees the blood of the lamb. And then the only thing left to say to Shabir is, do you really think that any one picture, since these are just supposed to be shadows, they're just types, that any one is going to fulfill the fullness of the sacrifice of the Messiah? Of course not. So the lamb takes away the sin of the world through sacrifice, but the goat, the scapegoat, was released, and that pictures the taking away of sin, and the fact that that took place outside of the camp. Where did Jesus go? He goes outside of Jerusalem to Golgotha and takes away the sins of the people. See, each of the pictures can only give you a part because that's the nature of types and shadows. And so it becomes real obvious that if you make one type and shadow supposed to be able to encompass the entirety of it, you're going to miss it. And then you also just made a real obvious mistake of going from sheep to goats. Just sort of sliding on there, and you're going from Passover to Yom Kippur and stuff like that, and the scapegoat. And the reason that we know that is because we read our Old Testaments. Yes, indeed. That's what we're supposed to be doing.
The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that does not solve the problem either. So the number of difficulties that we find with this whole concept that Jesus died for the sins of the world.
Now, we actually didn't find any problems once we allowed the New Testament to be the New Testament, but that's what happens when you place those glasses on your face that absolutely force you to see things in a particular way.
One, we see that it is unjust because you're penalizing an innocent person in order to let the guilty go free. Two, it doesn't look good for God because it makes God appear very cruel. Sure. The Son appears very loving. He loves the people. He wants to die for them if you say that He is willing. But if He is willing, if He loves the people and He wants to die for them, what about God Himself?
See, again, all I have to do, all I've got to do is make sure that in that 25 minutes, less time than your average sermon by a good shot, then that 25 minutes, I make sure to emphasize the unity of the Godhead, the fact that when you take the New Testament as the New Testament, it is very, very clear, is the Father, the Son, the Spirit together in unity bring about this purpose of the redemptive work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And that it is the Father's love that is the fountainhead of the entirety of it. That the Son makes himself of no reputation. He gives himself reflexive pronouns, voluntary on his part. Just got to make sure to work it all in there somehow, in the process of a very, very brief amount of time.
Instead of being loving, is he cruel? So that's how it makes it look for God. That's the second problem.
I can't tell you how many times I've heard Muslims use as an apologetic argument, that's how it makes things look. I mean, the reason I find that so lacking in any weight as far as an argument is that it would be so easy for me to use that kind of argumentation against Islam. And I wouldn't do it because it's bad argumentation. I mean, there's so many things. Look at what the Quran says about Muhammad getting to have more wives than anybody else has. And what the Quran says about disciplining your wife and striking her. And the hadith about Muhammad striking Aisha and causing her pain. I mean, all this makes Muhammad look bad. Well, they're going to respond quite rightfully by contextualizing all of these things. Why don't they then use the same thing when they criticize Christianity? Because evidently they don't have the same commitment to fairness in argumentation that our view of truth requires of us to have.
A third problem is that it makes it look as though God is powerless. He has to give his son over to the devil. He has to give up his son in order to get something.
And, of course, what is the very focus of God's power in this world? And you know what? He's right in one sense, not in the ransom thing, giving over Satan and all that silliness, because that's not what the New Testament teaches. But isn't that exactly what Paul said? Doesn't the world consider the cross to be a sign of weakness? Isn't that the whole scandal of the cross, is that here you have God doing this, and it is in gentleness and meekness that the power of God is demonstrated in the very defeat of the enemy of God himself, and our enemy, death, the very redemptive work of Christ. Amazing stuff, and of course, we're going to be hearing all of this coming up on the 19th. Continue to pray for us. We'll continue with those discussions on the program on Thursday. We will have a dividing line on Thursday. But let me remind everybody, as I said at the beginning of the program, stay tuned after the end of the program. I'm going to have a little special treat for those of you who stay tuned. And we'll make this, we'll just continue recording, by the way, in there, right after the program. The Milo, I'm sorry? Yes. Keep the whole thing on there. We're going to have the Milo and Claude show for just a little bit after the program's over with. So stay with us in just a few moments.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.
All right, for those of you who stuck around, what have I got for you? Well, I've got two songs for you, and they're both rather long. I'm sorry? It's Milo and Clyde? Did I say Claude? Oh, duh. Sorry! Hey, free advertisement's free advertisement, even if they misspell your name. Okay, here's the business. Milo Hotzenbueller has sung a song that this thing is 8 minutes and 41 seconds long. The other one's almost as long. In fact, it may be even longer, come think of it. The whole reason I wanted to do this is this one song is one of my favorites from Milo. But then the one I'm going to play afterwards, in his real life, Mr. Bauman, how's that? That way I avoid the whole issue. Mr. Bauman teaches voice and, of course, has a very serious side to him as well. And we finally were given an opportunity to get to hear that serious side. So this is the same man in these two songs, and I think it demonstrates quite a breadth of work to be able to not only sing Pickup to Lemon, which, especially if you live in North Dakota, makes a whole lot more sense to you than does anywhere else in the world, but also to sing the very classical number that you'll hear right afterwards. So if you're recording or you're listening, here's an ode to Milo and his real persona, Mr. Bauman. Let's start with Pickup to Lemon.
It's a school holiday, and there's no class today, so we're driving our pig up to Lemon. We should get there by 10, and at noon we're off again to the livestock sale out in McLaughlin. And we're driving our pig up to Lemon. Now my Glock, she says 1, but down here it's only noon, 'cause you know they are in the wrong time zone. And the folks are just like us, they ride the big school bus, and in winter their cars all use Prestone. Ooh, dooby doop dooby, and we're driving our pig up to Lemon. The border. Oh, the tires all have air. In the back, there's a spare. And my papa made sure that the oil's changed.
We brought something to drink, and our road map, I think. And it's winter, so we brought a shovel. When we crossed the border, here comes the border. This time we had to make a quick stop at the rest stop, 'cause Papa drank too much coffee. But we left early, so even if there is a headwind, there's still time to fill the gas tank. Ooh, there goes the border. It looks the same. Yeah, 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 yeah. We're in South Dakota. Things sure are different in South Dakota than North Dakota. No, yeah, they're not the same as at home. One thing that's different in South Dakota than North Dakota, there's lots of out-of-state license plates. Up to Letmore.